Well, good morning to all of you again. I'm glad to speak on the theme of missions that Randy and I have agreed upon. As it says in your bulletin under the sermon outline, these are our big ideas today. We don't simply have a missions program. We are a missional church. We don't have a missions budget. We believe that our entire budget is God's mission. We don't just have missionaries. Every Christian is a missionary. I'm going to read just one of the verses that you have in front of you in your bulletin, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and we'll look at some of the others later. Listen to God's word. These are the last words of Jesus before he entered into heaven, given to his disciples. He said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Let's pray together for a moment. Lord, I pray that you would grant your fullest blessing to us as we pursue your mission in this world, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you've probably all heard Phil Rowland, if you've been here a while, say his sort of thematic statement, and that is that the primary choir of Central Presbyterian Church is the congregation. Now, it's true that we have a chancel choir and they sing one piece of special music every Sunday. The proof that you are the primary choir is that you sing five pieces of music most Sundays. We also have, you know, we have children's choirs and of different ages, but you're the main choir. That's why you sing more than anybody else. You get the idea? In a similar vein, you heard Randy say, not that this is Mission Sunday, but it's Missions Emphasis Sunday. That is to say, every Sunday is Mission Sunday. We're just accenting it in particular ways during the worship service and after the 11:15 service today. Let me say it a different way. We're delighted to hear from Robbie about his mission and about the mission coming to Kenya with a group of people and about the youth trip to Honduras a few weeks ago. But these aren't the essence of our mission. Robbie and Randy aren't the choir boys of missions. Rather, as much as we want to celebrate the particulars that one of our sons, Michael Miller, has been in Honduras for over 10 years now, and Thomas and Jennifer Covington, also members of our church, are going to mission, house building, restoration mission in New Orleans, as much as we care about all those things, it's not sending people over there. We ourselves are missional holistically. That's why we talk about the prison just up the road and tutoring programs just over there, because we want to not just give checks, but give our hands, give our life energy to missions. Even if we're not particularly articulate, you know, I've been reading through 1 Peter and I noticed how missional it is. And Peter tells us that even if we can't speak, we can win people without a word. Our very actions can be missional. So we don't have a missions program. The church is missional. We're not a religious club, an ethical club, a society for spiritual improvement. We have a mission, and that is to take the word of Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection, to the world. And we don't have a missions budget. When we evaluate the budget, we ask, does every dollar fulfill some part of our mission? And if not, we don't do it. Every Christian has a mission. It's true that we pay the living expenses of some people who so dedicate themselves to kingdom work that they don't have time left to earn a living through commerce. That's the way I'd like to think about it. We give money to people who can't dedicate enough of their time to commerce to make a living. So we support that. But the truth is, we all have a mission in life. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer, you have a mission. Even if you say, well, I can't say much, Peter says we should have such excellent conduct that evildoers will praise God because of what they see in our lives. Now, the book of Acts, we've been studying together as a church for the last several months, is missional from start to finish. It's a book, of course, of the Holy Spirit. It is a book of the church. It's a book that describes the reconciliation of all kinds of people to God and then also to each other. But above all, it is a book of missions. And it's a book in which prayer drives mission. So here's The first theme is I harvest a few ideas from the book of Acts we studied in recent weeks, and that is that God empowers mission, therefore we should pray. God empowers mission, therefore we should pray for his power. Luke wrote both Luke and Acts, and Luke and Acts are books of prayer. If you look at the ministry of Jesus and the way Jesus is described by Luke in the Gospel of Luke, of course he's the Son of God, but he is also a man of prayer. And whenever something important is about to happen, almost always Jesus is to be found praying before or after or during. So before he launched his great mission, before anything happened, he was praying at his baptism. And then the Holy Spirit came and empowered him for his mission. When he began to prepare to duplicate his mission by choosing 12 disciples who would heal and proclaim the kingdom in his name, he prayed all night long before he chose them, seeking God's guidance, leading him to the right men. At his transfiguration, when his divine glory showed through to the entire world, he was praying so that God would indeed disclose his glory, his deity to the world. Right before Jesus went to the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was praying all night long about what was going to happen in a few hours. And even while he was on the cross, Jesus was praying for the people around him and praying that he would finish his mission of dying for our sins and rising again. And he prayed at the end, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. My work is done. I give myself over to you." Same is true in the book of Acts. Everything that happens in the book of Acts is either started or finished with prayer, or sometimes both. When the disciples have their essential life in Acts chapter 2, it describes it, and it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So that's the truth, that's doctrine, that's the Bible. To the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread, which would be the sacraments, and to prayer. Those four components. And when the church grew, because people don't like change, when the church grew and spread into the society of Israel and into Roman society, of course, there was opposition because people don't like change. And the church was persecuted. The apostles prayed. And they said this, "Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness." And the Lord answered, and it says this, "After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly." Did you hear it? They prayed, "Lord, give us the strength to speak your word boldly." And then they spoke the word boldly. So God answered that prayer. When the gospel was supposed to go to new places, when the move was afoot to take the gospel to the Samaritans, whom the Jews hated, viewed as heretics and half-breeds, they prayed so they could go, so they would not hate those to whom they were going. And when the gospel was ready to go to the Gentiles, God chose as the first person to hear the gospel, the first Gentile landmark convert, converted as a Gentile, a man of prayer named Cornelius. Says he was a man of prayer. While he was at prayer, God spoke to him. And God called Peter to go to him. And while Peter was praying, the Lord told Peter to go to Cornelius. It's all bathed in prayer. When the church at Antioch, a couple hundred miles up to the north, sent its first mission team, the first mission team ever deliberately sent for the purpose of taking the gospel to lost peoples, the city was Antioch, a city of many races and peoples, and while they were fasting and worshiping and praying, God led them to Paul and Barnabas, and Paul and Barnabas were sent out. Are you ready for this? They were sent out with the laying on of hands. Can you guess what I'm going to say next? Laying on of hands and prayer. Prayer, prayer, and more prayer. Even when the mission was over, Paul got down and knelt with the leaders at the church at Ephesus, and all of them prayed. Now, the lesson is simple. We should pray for our missionaries, maybe even choose one particular missionary and pray for that missionary in one place, or for mission teams, certainly from our church that go out. We should pray for missionaries in Ukraine and in Russia and in Honduras and in India and China and in Italy and the Philippines. And many, you know, we couldn't even tell you their names, some of them, because it would be dangerous for them to to be known as missionaries where they are, because they could possibly even lose their lives. But I also have to ask you to pray for other missionaries. And the other missionaries I want you to pray for are the ones who are on your right or on your left. Would you do a favor for me? Would you indulge me and look to your right or to your left? Not just one cheap little glance. I mean, really look at the missionary to your right or to your left. Sell it, okay? Look at a missionary near you. And pray for the missionary near you. And I'm going to confess to you that I have possibly the hokiest illustration of all time that I've ever used in this. If I can even open it up, I've got a 99-cent compact with all the stuff gone. And I'm going to ask you, the next time you look in a mirror, I'm not going to do it, it scares me. Next time you look in a mirror, pray for the missionary you see in the mirror. Because we are, if we're disciples, if we're believers, we are all missionaries. Therefore, pray for each other that we would be instruments of righteousness and shining lights in this dark world, as the Bible says. Point one, God empowers missions, therefore pray. Point two, mission faces opposition, therefore persevere. Persevere. You know that the disciples are always getting in trouble. Always, always being seized, beaten, jailed, threatened, flogged, falsely accused, stoned, even left for dead. That's the way it was in the book of Acts. In our society, it's different. People don't beat us or anything like that. But we face opposition of a much more subtle kind, and that is a little insults, a little put down, indifference, mockery, maybe a little scoffing, patronizing. Well, I'm glad Christianity works for you. I don't happen to need that crutch. Thank you very much for sharing your spirituality with me. Most places in the world, there is no threat of death for being a Christian. Do you know what people use when Christianity goes into new areas like into North Africa or China or the Philippines? They use intimidation because they don't want to make martyrs. That's no good. You kill somebody, their reputation lives on. They don't want to make martyrs. They want to make quitters. And they want you to quit by threatening. And the thing that happens to people if physical force is used in places like Sudan, for example, today, is not so much death as, if you convert, we'll break your legs. And they do it. And they do it and they let the word spread, and they know it's a place where physical care is hard to get by, and you may be limping for the rest of your life. I'm not going to kill you. We're going to intimidate you. In Romania, there was a great revival that came in and started in a city called Timișoara in 1987 to 1989. There was a man named Laszlo Tokaj who was just a probationary pastor, sort of on trial early in his career. And he got into a little city and a little church, and he began to preach the gospel. It was a Hungarian church inside the borders of Romania. And what he did was this. He took the place of an old pastor who'd been there forever and had slowly run the church into the ground. The pastor who preceded Laszlo understood the communist system. Nicolae Ceaușescu, if you know the name, 1948 to 1989, governed with almost total control. He would tell you how many children you should have, 5, how many watts of light you could have in your house, and it was under 100, and what kind of food you could buy, and where you could travel, and yes, you can have a church, but it's got to be controlled by the state. And the pastor for decades wore the red star of communism on his vestments every Sunday to make it clear, I'm in allegiance with the atheistic communist government as I lead your church. And the church steadily dwindled down to 50 people, and then that pastor died, and Tokaj took his place. And he was a dynamic man, and he was a fearless man, and he spoke against the abuses of Ceausescu, against the Hungarian people. But more than that, he spoke the gospel fearlessly, saying faith is no mere Sunday ritual. It's not just 1 hour a day. It's our life. Every member is a minister. And people came. And that church became one of just a couple churches in the whole city, 500,000 people, that actually preached the gospel. And people came on buses, and they came on train, and they came on foot, and the church was filled, and they had to buy more hymnals, and they had to get catechism classes going, and they had to buy Bibles, and the church was filled because there was no other gospel being preached, and it was explained as something that touches all of life. And so they put up a balcony, and although everything that was done was legal, the authorities said, we've got to stop it. And so here's what they did. They didn't shoot the place up. They just put soldiers around the church with their submachine guns showing, saying, you know, we could if we want to. And the soldiers would have their clothes open, and you could see the handcuffs dangling and the sticks. You could beat people or arrest people. That's what they did. And when that didn't work, they sent some people in, not to kill Pastor Laszlo, but to beat him up and to cut him with knives. Not to kill him, cut him and beat him. And when that didn't work, they took away his ration book so he couldn't buy food, and they took away his travel pass so he couldn't travel, and they wouldn't let him talk to people. And when that didn't work, they went after his friends, and they said, you got to inform on this man. They didn't want to make Laszlo into a martyr, but they did kill one of his friends for not talking. Again, the idea is intimidation. And nothing was working, so finally they said, you know what, we're just going to send him to a small village in the middle of nowhere, and he wouldn't go. And somebody told him, on December 15th, they're going to come for you, and they're going to take you by force and send you out of our city into the middle of nowhere. And he told a few people, and on the 15th of December, his house was ringed by hundreds and then thousands of people standing around the house all day long with candles, singing and praying. And when the authorities came, they simply couldn't get through. And the authorities came again and couldn't get through. And they came again. Eventually, they got the pastor and took him off for about 24 hours. And then that really galvanized people. And within 10 days, Nicolae Ceaușescu and his regime were no more. Not because he meant to start a revolution, because he preached the gospel and said, this is for all of life, and it galvanized people, and the communist regime disintegrated within less than 2 weeks. Now, of course, it's not always that dramatic, but it is often dramatic. It is often dramatic when the gospel came in the past, in Roman times, and in the communist era, and in North Africa, and in China, and the Philippines, and in Hindu lands. It's often dramatic and therefore often difficult. The Apostle Paul said, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. We must go through many hardships. We must face risks. Therefore, we must be ready to persevere. So, it's driven by God, so we pray. It's difficult, so we persevere. And it's also difficult, therefore we prepare. Last week we saw that the Apostle Paul was just in Jerusalem going about his business, and a mob started to accuse him of breaking the law. It was all false. And they were thinking about tearing him apart, beating him to death. And a Roman soldier came and rescued him. And the soldier was simply going to take Paul and beat the tar out of him and see what came out of his mouth during the beating. And Paul spoke in cultured Greek so well that the Roman official was surprised. He said, oh, you're a cultured man. Let's have a conversation. And they talked a little bit, and then Paul was permitted to speak to the mob that was trying to kill him. And then he spoke in cultured Aramaic. And the people listened because it was their native tongue. And that mob that had been trying to kill him a few minutes earlier, he had enough training in rhetoric so that he knew how to appeal to them. And they were silent throughout his speech. And he even began his speech, people trying to kill him. He said, fathers and brothers, let me tell you why I'm here. And they listened to everything he had to say until finally they couldn't stand it anymore. When Paul was talking to pagans, he could quote pagan philosophers. When Paul was talking to Jews, he could quote the scriptures, and he did quote the scriptures. He knew polytheism and stoicism and every other belief system of the day, so he could appeal to them. Now, what that means is not that we're going to be able, not that every last one of us is going to be able to prepare for mission the way Paul did, but we should prepare. So we have the capacity to, as the Bible says, give a reason for the hope that is within us. Where do you get that? Well, you get it here on Sunday mornings. You get it in worship, and you get it in Sunday school, and you get it in midweek Bible studies, and you get it when you read good books and read the Bible throughout your life. You have to recognize that the studies you do, the things you're reading, the friends you talk to are preparing you for mission. I want you to think of it that way. You know, a couple of weeks ago, the week after Easter, I gave a number of reasons why we can believe that the resurrection account is not a fairy tale. It's not some fabrication, but it really happened. These are by eyewitnesses. They were there, and they sealed their testimony with their lives. Very politely, a couple of you said to me in different ways, you know, Dan, we're Christians. We don't need proofs of the resurrection. We don't need to have, 5 points that demonstrate why our faith is genuine. And besides, no one was ever argued into the kingdom anyway. And I said, well, that's true. No one was ever argued into the kingdom. You can't persuade someone, reason someone into faith. But by defending the faith, giving reasons for the faith, you make it possible for them to believe. I spend a fair amount of time with non-Christians. And if you talk to a non-Christian who's really looking, really seeking, and you ask, what other Christians have you talked to? They'll say, well, I talked to some Christians. They said, my problems will all go away. All my objections to Christianity will go away if I just believe. It drives them wild to hear that. They hate that. What you're saying to me, they say, is, if I believe, then it'll be clear that I should believe. That doesn't get me anywhere. I have a real objection. Don't tell me just believe. Tell me the answer. Tell me that Christianity makes sense. And if, my brothers and sisters, if you can't tell somebody that Christianity makes sense, they really can't believe while they think Christianity is absurd. You can't believe something you think is just halfway insane. Apologetics isn't going to make somebody believe, but it clears the ground. It makes it clear that the faith is credible, and you can give yourself mind and soul and heart to God. Our church is getting more missional. You have an insert in your bulletin, and it's the pictures of the people that are joining our church today. I think there's 41 people joining morning and evening today. At least just about half of these people weren't going to church anywhere a year ago. And some of the people here had never been to church in their lives except maybe a funeral or a wedding. You've got to be ready to talk to people about your faith. Always be prepared. You missionaries, always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that is within you. So, our church is missional. We don't have a missions program. We're the program. You are the program. If you believe in Christ. And if you don't believe in Christ yet, then seek Him and understand that when you do seek Him, He'll send you somewhere with a mission for your life. We have wonderful news for this world. People are beautiful but broken. Broken but redeemable. Redeemable not by themselves, but by Jesus Christ, who came and lived and died and rose that we might know Him. That's our mission, to tell the world that, to carry it all through their lives. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray that this missions emphasis Sunday would lead us all, one by one, to be indeed missional, to believe that we have a mission, to wait on You, so that You would teach us what our mission in life ought to be. And we pray, Lord, that You would forgive us if we've ever just sent a check instead of going ourselves. And Lord, encourage us when we do find and dedicate ourselves to the calling You have for us. And Lord, I know that You look with favor upon so many of us who do that every day. But more and more, Lord, and with more fruit, we pray. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.